We are, I want to give you one quick kind of announcement, something going on in our church. It's just kind of almost a logistical thing, but this is the moment where I got to tell you. And it's coming up in just a few weeks, March 5th, so really just 2 weeks from now. We've got a little bit of a different Sunday planned for you, all right? You guys know this. We are most of you know this if you're fairly new to Mercy, maybe not, but we are a mobile church. By that I mean we rent this room on the weekends, on Sunday morning, but we come in, we set everything up, and then we tear everything down, and really everything we own is in a couple of trailers out back, right? We have the Levine Center that we're meeting in. It's been a great host for us, but on March the 5th, they had an event that they had scheduled for a long time, and so we can't use this room on March the 5th. Now, one thing I have learned about church planting is that often if you look long enough at what seems like an obstacle, sorry to say that, it actually ends up becoming an opportunity for you. And here's why I think March 5th is going to be a great opportunity for us. We are still having church on March the 5th, all right? We have said ever since day one that we do not want Mercy Church to be some just spectacle that you come and watch and observe, okay? We want this to be a community that you plug into, that you do life alongside of others, you use your gifts and serve, and you belong to some people. And so we're going to use March the 5th to give ourselves a little bit of a taste of that. So we're going to have church, but instead of having it here, we're going to have it Sunday morning, I think 10 o'clock is what we're saying, just about everywhere in all of our 15 different community groups that are meeting around the Charlotte area, okay? So church is still on, it's just in community groups. So if you're in a community group, you already know where you're going on March 5th, all right? You didn't have plans that morning anyway, so you just go over there, all right? Now, if you are not in a community group, here's the cool thing. This is one of those one-time trial with no strings attached moments for you, okay? Where you can go to the community group that's closest to you, and you can do church with us. We've got a message we're preparing by video that we're going to be sending out to all the community groups. We're meeting with the community group leaders tomorrow night to walk through all the details. It's kind of going to be just a fun time together. We're going to have a meal together. It's going to be a really good time. So you can RSVP. We actually do need you to do that step, okay? Because we need our group leaders to know how many people to expect, and we can't just throw their address out online. So when you RSVP for the area of town you're closest to, they'll send it. Y'all, it's pretty awesome. Like, we want to be, I'll go ahead and tell you, this kind of leads to another thing. I know some of you are asking, all right, when is Mercy Church going to find a new home, right? Like, I know we love parking in Old Navy. Some of you are like parking in the Dick's parking lot, like down there. I know. You wonder, when are we going to find a new home? And I'm like, well, there's a short-term and long-term answer to that. Short-term, we are actively right now trying to find a space that is mobile, like this one in a sense, but much more conducive in terms of parking, seating, kids, and all that stuff. We're working on that, and we hope to have an answer for that really soon. That's all I'm allowed to say. And then we also have, though, a more long-term goal of we want to be a church for the Charlotte area, and we want to be patient and wait on the Lord as we try and figure out where that location is. We actually already are a church for the Charlotte area. When you go online to sign up for your community group Sunday, what you'll see is that we have community groups in Huntersville, in Concord, down in Matthews, in Monroe, in Uptown, in Southend, in Cotswold, and several other places down southwest Charlotte, kind of all over the place. We are already a church for Charlotte, and so we're looking for a home that will allow us to continue to minister to the people that God is bringing us. So short and long-term answer, okay? That's March 5th. Now that I've said that, why don't we jump into God's Word this morning? We're going to be over in 1 Corinthians, all right? We're stepping into a new series, walking through the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. All right, if you're new with us, by the way, great time to be new to Mercy Church because we're all new to this series that we're walking through. We've got Starting Point. You'll hear about it later coming up this Saturday, Saturday and Sunday. We can find out more about how to get plugged in. It's a great time. You're not late to the party. You're right on time. All right, I think 1 Corinthians is going to be a lot of fun for us. We're going to walk through it starting this weekend all the way through about summer, somewhere in early summer. Here's what's going to be fun. The Corinthian church was a church that Paul planted, and he stayed with for about 18 months, which is about how old we are right now. And then he left to go plant more churches, and about 5 years after the initial launch of the Corinthian church, he gets a letter about this church. And he learns this church is pretty much the most messed up church the world has ever seen. All right, now they put on their Sunday masks when they came through the door, but they had all kind of crazy underneath the surface, okay? And that makes me excited because I think all kind of people come to our church, and y'all got all kinds of crazy that y'all are dealing with, okay? Right now you're smiling, got on your Sunday best and everything, but you know and I know you got crazy going on. Be encouraged, this letter is for you and your messed up life and me and my messed up life. Let me give you a little rundown, just a taste of some of the mess that this church was in. First, their worship gatherings were a disaster, all right? There was false teaching running rampant throughout this place. You had some groups that were like, well, the whole resurrection thing, that's just more of a myth, but just kind of make you feel good. And other people were like, no, that's not a myth. That's very important to the core of who we are as a church, right? They had so many other doctrinal disagreements going on. People were totally misusing and abusing their spiritual gifts. In fact, Paul's going to spend three chapters, 12 through 14, correcting this and talking about this, because instead of using their gifts to serve each other, they were using them to make power plays against one another. In fact, their use of the gifts were so chaotic and out of whack, Paul says at one point, listen, when new people come to your church, they think that you are drunk. They think that you're crazy based on what they're seeing. Their communion services were a mess. Speaking of, poor and rich took communion separately. The rich got there early and got drunk, which made very interesting worship. The poor came to eat, and there was nothing left to have there. In fact, it was so bad. Chapter 11, Paul's going to say, you know what? It'd be better off if you guys just didn't get together, because this is crazy what y'all are doing. All right? Secondly, not only were their worship services a mess, their relationships with one another, total disaster. They couldn't get along. They kept arguing over little things and taking each other to Judge Judy's small claims court one day after another. All right? That's how we know most likely was a Southern Baptist church that was planted here in the original. If you're back to my roots. My old pastor used to say, you know, if there was a Southern Baptist deacon that got stranded on an island, and when his rescuer came, he noticed that there were three huts. And he's like, what are these three huts? He's like, oh, that's our home, and that's our first church. And then that church split, and we planted a second church. And it was just him, right? Classic Southern Baptist stuff. All right. Look, they kept arguing, though. They would argue over religious customs from their background, because you had Jewish background believers who had all these laws about what to eat, not eat, what to drink, what not to drink. But now they had freedom in Christ. And so they're trying to figure out, well, now can we eat the meat that was offered to idols? Because we didn't used to be able to eat the meat offered to idols. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why does that matter to me at all? Is there any meat offered to idols that I'm getting at Chick-fil-A tomorrow? I don't think so, right? I know what you're thinking. But it's the same sort of thing as, like, now, well, it didn't used to be, it used to be illegal to smoke in Colorado, but now it's legal. Is that okay? What do I do with that? These are the kind of questions that they're arguing back and forth with each other about, all right? Their whole system of morality was a disaster. Corinth was perhaps the most immoral city in all of the Greek region. In fact, the word Corinthianized meant to become immoral, and they would use that derogatorily at one another. There was a huge temple right in the middle of the city to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, and many people brought their prior religion into the church, right? Paul's going to talk about one guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. That's his stepmom, all right? And what he's going to say there is nobody was calling this guy out about it. That's not good. Divorce was a problem. Premarital sex was a problem. Pornography was a huge problem. The men were passive and cowardly leaders. Paul says the women during the worship services were disruptive. They were wearing scandalous clothing. And all that's just some of the issues that Paul's going to address in this letter. Does this sound like it's going to be an interesting series? Scandalous sex, alcohol, divorce, lawsuits, hypocrisy. People say the Bible's not relevant. I do not know what Bible you are reading, right? Just this letter alone. Paul knows that this church, though, here's the great thing. Paul knows that this church needs more than just a few pointers, right, on how to get back on track. They need an overhaul of their whole system of thinking. That's the power of this letter. For 16 chapters, Paul's going to do something much deeper than just correct some misguided behaviors. He's going to hold up the gospel as a new kind of lens that they are to look into the world through that lens, right? That lens, that's the secret sauce that makes 1 Corinthians so valuable. I need to make sure you understand what I'm saying. When I talk about a lens, you understand what I'm saying with that? Well, let me explain it this way. Have you ever heard of beer goggles? I said that in the first service, and then I realized that 70 people from the church that sent us out are here, and I don't want them to take that back, that I don't normally use this illustration, okay? But if you ever heard of it, beer goggles are the idea that when someone has too much to drink, they become intoxicated, and then the way they start to look at their world becomes distorted, and they start to make decisions that seem like good decisions at the time, but then when they sober up later, they realize that was a really bad decision, all right? That's actually a really good illustration for how sin affects all of us. You understand what I'm saying there? Let me explain it. Usually, we have this idea, we're all born sinful, right? And these goggles that we wear, that is sin, make things that are bad for us seem really good to us at the time. But then, usually, somewhere along the way, we'll get a sober moment where we realize those things don't deliver like we thought that they would. Example, if I can just be in a relationship, you know, if I can just be in a relationship, then I'll be fully satisfied. But the problem is, when you finally get that sober moment, you realize, you know, the last three relationships that I've been in never satisfied me, and they left me in a huge mess. So here's what happens. Life is a search and search for what will satisfy us. That's what we do. We search and we look for different things that will satisfy us. But the problem is, the whole time we're looking through a distorted lens. That's why we need this letter. Because in it, Paul is going to show us the flaw of our sin goggles, so to speak. And he's going to show us the joy of finally seeing the world clearly as God designed us all along to see it. I've told you before, if you could just see as God sees, then you'd live as he calls us to live, because you'd see it's the best way to live. That's what the Corinthian church was supposed to be in the city of Corinth, to be this beacon of hope and true light in a world that is just dominated and distorted by darkness. But in the church we're going to read about, the darkness had crept back in, and it was distorting and destroying who God had designed them to be. The result was fear, it was pride, it was lust, it was greed, it was anger, it was confusion and chaos, the things that pit brother and sister against one another and that will tear a church apart from within. And Paul's saying, no, what they need and what we need is the clarifying power of the gospel that shows you the world God designed for you, and then it restores relationships and empowers unity, peace, courage, love, and the mission for you personally and for our church. Basically, Paul is saying to this church, why would you settle for your old way of life? Take your goggles off. Christ offers you something so much better in the here and now, in marriage, in work, in friendships, in sex, in conflict, in depression, in life purpose, in everything. Paul is going to say, look at who you are in Christ. That's why we're calling this series the Living Gospel. Because the gospel, y'all, was never meant to be just the door into Christianity. The gospel is the announcement of God's love for you, and that love is going to be, throughout the series, what Paul's going to say, it's going to be the power source by which you live in every area of your life. There's great freedom in that. In fact, let's just jump into the introduction of the book, okay? I want you to see the pattern of God acting on our behalf. I want you to see that emerge. We're going to be in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's got some of the most hardest-hitting things to say that he's going to say anywhere in any epistle to say to this church. Some serious rebukes, all right? But I want you to see how he starts. It's critical to see how he starts orienting them around God's love for them. All right, watch. First one. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he tags this thing on, our brother Sosthenes. Paul begins by saying his calling as an apostle is one given by God. God called him. In fact, the criteria for being an apostle was you had to have a personal interaction with Jesus, right? And Paul had that interaction over on the Damascus Road. Paul was walking along. He was not looking for Jesus, all right? He's walking along, and then this blinding light comes out of the sky that blinds him, lands him flat on his face, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus came after Paul. Paul didn't come after him, right? And Jesus says, Paul, you need to chill out. But then he gives Paul a new occupation. And Paul says in this letter, look, everything from my salvation to my job, my occupation, that is all God. I got to give him full credit for all of that in my life. Then he drops the name Sosthenes, who was one of their own in Corinth. He used to be a ruler of the local synagogue. You go back and look at Acts 18, you'll find that. But then church history tells us he became a Christian when Paul planted the church right here in town. And Paul is saying, hey, it's not just me writing this letter, but that guy who is a religious leader, God saved him too. And we who are two miracles of God's power, that's who's writing to you. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Whose church? Church of God, God's church, God's people. Listen, the reality is you belong to someone else when you become a Christian, and that dictates how you see everything about your life. I've told some of you about a really bad church breakup that I experienced when I was in my early teenage years. And that all started when a bunch of different people started saying, this is my church and I want things my way. My church, my way. Arguing all the way down to the color of the carpet, seriously, in a business meeting, because I wanted my church, my way. The problem was, it wasn't their church. And it's not our church, it's God's church. To those sanctified, it keeps going in verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here's what he's saying. That word sanctified, kind of a Christian-y religious word in Christ Jesus, just means he made them holy. You didn't make yourself holy. You were made holy by Jesus. You were sanctified, like underline just the last 2 letters, right? It happened to you. And when that happens, you're now called a saint, a holy one. But are the Corinthians living like holy ones right now? No. But he doesn't start by rebuking them, does he? That's huge. He doesn't start by rebuking them. He reminds them of who they are. Because God is not after, we say this all the time around here, God's not after behavior modification. He's after your heart. And so Paul is grounding everything that he's about to say in what God has done for them in Christ and what that made them. That's so huge. Listen, one example. Some of you are in high school right now, and you're feeling the pressure to live like your classmates live, to live like the Corinthians, where sex and drugs are no big deal and where what matters most is how many likes you get on whatever platform, right? And God says, wait, just wait a second. Don't settle for that garbage. Psalm 16 says, at my right hand is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. What your friends have, that's an illusion. God's got the real thing. You just can't see it because you got your goggles on. You still have them on, and you think that garbage is awesome because of that. And Paul is saying, listen, the way to start to take those goggles off is by remembering who you are in Christ. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does grace and peace come from? From God. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Why do I thank God for you? Because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, not the grace of God earned by all your really nice religious efforts. The gospel is a message about a gift for you, salvation, freedom from your sin that enslaved you and bound you for hell. That's a gift. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. The Corinthians had been boasting about how smart they were. They had all the famous preachers on the preacher circuit come through their church and spend some time preaching, and they're always boasting about how they knew more than everybody else. And where did all that knowledge actually come from? You were enriched. It came from God. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The testimony about Christ, that's the gospel, and the way it's confirmed, Paul's actually giving them a little shot of hope right here. He's saying, hey, there were some good things that happened, some visible evidences of the gospel bearing fruit among you that were happening. Yes, you guys have some problems, but there's also some hope. The Spirit's alive and working. Verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word gift, specifically here, it's the Greek word charismatai or grace gift. We're going to translate that this series. It's going to come up a lot as spiritual gift. That was a source of pride for them. And Paul is saying, wait, where did your spiritual gift come from? You didn't conjure it up. God gave that to you. And this is great. Because God gave it to you, church, you're not lacking in anything. Oh, that's huge. I think about our church, only a year and a half old, and I'm like, there's so much that we need. I see that we need. And then when I read this, I stop and I think, oh, wait, we have everything that we need. And that gives us freedom to carry out our mission. Yes, I hope one day God gives us a building. But the church doesn't need a building to be the church. Buildings are tools that help us accomplish the mission, okay? We have everything we need right here among us. That gives me great courage to boldly take the gospel forward into Charlotte, not wait on some tool in order to be able to do that. Y'all, listen, it also gives me a lot of encouragement about this series because there are some of you that have not yet figured out how God has wired you and gifted you, and during this series, you're going to figure that out. It's my job. It's our job as the pastoral team to help you figure out how God has gifted you, gifts every single believer, in order to declare something else about who God is. And so the more you start to unlock and figure out how God has wired you, the more we're going to see the grace of God through you. And that gets me excited. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, they're still talking about Jesus, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will sustain you? Will it be your own strength? No. Even when you sin, and it's going to happen when you mess up, Jesus is going to hold on to you. And when the day comes, that's where God's going to judge the world, he will declare you guiltless because you're in Christ. Not because of what you've done, but because you're in Christ. You didn't earn it, but because he put your guilty verdict onto Christ on the cross, you could then go free. If we're up to you, y'all, you know this, you'd keep right on messing up. I would too. And we'd re-earn our guilty verdict over and over. In this life, we will never be able to completely take those goggles off. Sin will always tug at us, and we'll let the old self kind of slip back in and distort the way that we see the world. But God will not judge us on that. He will declare us guiltless because we are covered by Christ. And that is incredible. And then here's what he finishes with. God is faithful. That's how he finishes his introduction. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't say, you are faithful. No, in fact, you are not faithful. The Corinthian church was not faithful, and neither are you or I. Look, I know some of you are still feeling the effects of your sin for when you weren't faithful to God, and maybe you weren't faithful to someone else. And when we sing, "What a Beautiful Name," we sing a song like that, some of you should drop to your knees and thank God that he is faithful even when you are not. You know, I saw a pastor that I knew a long time ago, and there was some sin that he had in his life that ended up being a moral failure that caused the church that he was in and I was a part of after that first church breakup I mentioned, and it destroyed the church. I saw him Friday. This was 10 years ago when all this, maybe long, 15 years ago when all this stuff happened. I saw him Friday at a funeral we were both attending, and we got to talking a little bit. He's telling me about a story about how his family's kind of healing and coming back together in some ways, and I couldn't help but think, man, this guy, I was even angry at him for a while, right? But then I look at him and I hear him talk about how God is still faithful to him. Even when you wreck your life, the arms of the Father are still open to you. That I thought about our choir up here singing today. Not our choir, maybe I can convince them, but you know, the choir. Some of them knew me. Chris, the guy knew me when I was 18 years old, okay? Let's just say it probably wasn't on the radar that Spence will be doing this right now, okay? But God is faithful, and them seeing you guys, who they heard about our church planting idea 2-3 years ago, and now they're able to worship with you and lead you in worship, that's them being able to testify God is faithful. And I know in their story, and I know in many of yours, when I see you singing and worshiping, because I've gotten to know some of you, I can see the pain that some of you have gone through, the doubt that some of you have gone through, and yet, even when you doubted, even when you're in pain and suffering, even when you were rebelling against God, the arms of the Father were still open, and God was still faithful to you. And that's the God we worship. What's he saying in this introduction? He's showing us how to see the world through the lens of the gospel. To this church full of problems, he begins by showing them the freeing power of the gospel. That's the gospel lens, so to speak. In fact, the rest of the letter, all it does is just takes that gospel lens and it just puts it on specific situations that they're dealing with and shows us how to look at all of life. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you, when I talk about that lens, another way to say that is like a worldview, because it's the way in which you view the world, right? Not that complicated. I want to give you three pillars, if you will, of a gospel worldview that he uncorks here in the first 9 verses, okay? These come out in these first 9 verses. I believe they create the lens that can help you see where you've bought maybe into a lie about how the world works. Maybe you still have those sin goggles on, and you can begin to reject that narrative and replace it with a gospel narrative, okay? So three kind of pillars of a gospel worldview. Here's the first one. God will finish what he started in you. You notice how Paul covers all three tenses in the first 9 verses? Past, verse 2, you were sanctified. Verse 4, the grace of God was given to us. Verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Present. Verse 7, you are not lacking. Right now, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, which means you have the full power to do whatever you are called by God to do and live to the fullness of the life he has for you right now, because you're not lacking. Future. Verse 8, he will sustain you to the end, and you will be guiltless in the day Christ comes. Your salvation was always God's doing. That's why there's no room for pride in your life. Because the most important thing about you, your salvation, God did it all. While we were still sinners, Ephesians 2, Christ died for us. As an American theologian, Harry Ironside, he says it this way, what was my part in the salvation process? My part was sinning. By the way, that's why I keep preaching the gospel to my kids. They keep sinning over and over again. I'm like, clearly you're doing your part very well. Now, just sometimes Courtney preaches loudly at them, you know, the gospel and everything else. They keep sinning. There's a song that we sing sometimes around here, Come Thou Fount. It's kind of an old hymn, but uses rich, good language to describe the story of every Christian. One line goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, which is this weird word that we don't know, but it just means a prisoner's chain. Let thy goodness like a prisoner's chain bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, right? Jesus, I could just start singing, but that's not for me, it's for the choir. Look, the way it finishes, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering away from the fold of God, right? When I was wandering, Jesus came after me. And the same Christ that found me is the one, such good news, that will not let me go. He still got me, and he's still making me more into his image. Here's where this gives hope. Some of you Christians need to know that God has not forgotten about you. He is not done with you and not done using you for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's going to be an anchor verse. We're going to come back to a whole lot in this series. It says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And I believe, this is not pastor speak. I sincerely believe that God wants to use you in mighty ways and for his glory in your day, in your space. I really believe that. I think this series, just by walking through this letter, is going to open up how that might happen in your life. We say all the time around here, we want your greatest days of faith to be just ahead of you here at Mercy, because we know God's not done with you. Listen, let me say something. I especially mean this for you if you are over 50 and you're in here. You are God's grace to our church, and there is a danger for you to sit back and reminisce about the glory days. No, God is not done with you. You got all the rest of eternity to rest. You do not retire from Jesus, the church, or God's mission. Instead, I believe God stretches your faith even more in this season of life as you lead all of us by example through how you still take leaps of faith, knowing that you are still a work in progress. One other thing, some of you are being pursued by God right now. You're not a Christian yet, but it seems like all these things keep kind of coming together to say the same message to you. A girl a couple weeks ago visited our church, and I heard the story later. She had talked to her friend, who's a member here at Mercy, on Saturday. And on Saturday, she said, hey, they get into like a serious conversation. She's like, man, I feel like I need to know God, all right? And so the friend was like, hey, why don't you come to church? That's a great place to learn about God. And so they come on Sunday, and it was the first day of our Knowing God series, the way we had named it. So up on the screen, when she walks in, she's like, I wonder if this is for me. It's like, maybe God's speaking to you. I know that's some of you right now. And here's what God's doing. He's bringing you to himself. One of my favorite book series, maybe my favorite book series, is C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. I love it. And there's one of the stories is called The Horse and His Boy. And in there, their journey, the main characters, in their journey to Narnia, they're pursued by a lion. The lion haunts them, terrorizes them, even wounds them. But later, they learn that it was Aslan who chased them, frightened them, and wounded them. The one they feared and they didn't understand would one day become the one that they loved. Some of you don't understand why all these things are happening in your life right now. I'm here to tell you God is calling you towards himself. He's saying, stop running and surrender your life to him, which leads right into the second pillar of a gospel worldview. The sufficiency of Christ gives peace to your soul. I cannot say this one enough. There's a reason we come back to the gospel all the time here at Mercy, because it is there at the cross where freedom from your sin and peace for your soul both reside. I said this a couple of weeks ago. When you finally own up to the fact that you are a sinner who disobeyed God time and again, then you're ready to receive God's mercy. The gospel is the announcement that hopeless sinners found salvation when they called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we believed that Christ's death was a substitute for our own death, and we're free from the penalty of sin. We have new life and a new identity. That's verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Saints. See, listen, the main way the enemy is going to attack you is to challenge that identity as a saint. That's why Paul starts there. The enemy is going to try to convince you you've got too much messed up baggage to be worthy of being called a saint, or that being a saint means you're better than all the other sinners out there. He'll either use your failures to tear you down or your successes to build you up. That's why Paul starts in your identity. Don't trust your feelings. Trust who God says you are. A saint, regardless of how you feel today, trust the word of God spoken over you here in 1 Corinthians. And obey it, especially obey the word of God. When you feel like one way or other, you're one extreme or another, trust the word of God over your own feelings. Because right there, when the word of God becomes more sure to you than your feelings, that's when the goggles start to come off and the peace of Christ starts to nourish your soul. When you can say, I know what the gospel says about me, and I'm going to choose to believe that instead of what I feel right now. Like, I feel like a failure, but in Christ, I know I'm loved and approved. For example, when that desire to look at porn starts to kick in and you're able to say, I trust who Christ says I am. The true satisfaction is not found in quick fix images. It is found in Christ. When the urge to cheat and get ahead at work, because everybody else says, no big deal. You can say, I can trust in who Christ says I am. Satisfaction is in him. It's not in the corporate ladder. Look, some of you God is going to give great career success to. You're going to be industry leaders. I fully believe that. I hope 1 Corinthians 10:31 is going to be your anthem. Success is good, and as God gives it to you, that's great. But there isn't a thing you can build in this world that will last into eternity. I hope by the end of this series, you're able to say Christ is better over every nook and cranny of your life, which leads me to the third pillar of a gospel worldview. We offer Christ to our brothers and sisters. This is simple, but let me explain, because more than ever, I'm experiencing this in my own life. Seriously, God has used the Mercy family to awaken me to this truth. I want y'all to know, preaching for you is a great joy, but it's also rough every week. So I'm like, I don't want to come here and say anything that I'm not really going to go through myself. So every week I'm getting taken through the ringer about stuff in my own life, right? Here's what I was thinking about this week. Every single time I interact with another human, every phone call, every meal, every pickup basketball game, every three minute kind of casual catch-up conversation, every time, the one thing I know I have the joy of Christ to offer to you, right? That's verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of what? Of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship we are in is built on and powered by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together. That's where mercy and freedom that we have each experienced in Christ, that's what that is. Now, if I don't believe pillar number 2, that Jesus is enough, then I probably will need to use you to satisfy my own need for importance and worth. But if I believe I have all I need in Christ, then I'm free to love you and give you the love of Christ and the joy of Christ, regardless of what you give back to me. This is what people do when they have experienced the grace of Christ. And Paul's going to say, that's the big problem in this church. Husbands and wives, friends, families are having all these disagreements because they keep choosing self-preservation over self-sacrifice. Their problem was a grace problem. Their racism, their pride, their greed, you're going to see it all. It was all symptoms of a gospel drought in their church. The Corinthian church had forgotten grace. My question is, have you? When you give yourself to others, when you serve, maybe it's here on a ministry team, maybe it's just at home and your family or among your friends, is it a duty or is it a delight? And this is hard for me, I told you, because I sat down and evaluated myself this week and I was thinking, man, are there the people that I interact with day in, day out, the people that I see just on Sunday, the people that I see randomly at the grocery store or Starbucks or wherever else I go, are they encountering the love of Christ through this interaction? And then I thought to myself, that is an impossible standard. Maybe you think the same way. That's why I go back to pillar 1 and 2. I'm not perfect, but Christ is sufficient and God is faithful. Here's what that means. Sometimes you're going to fail to follow Christ. You're going to sin, and the enemy would want you to think that that makes you unworthy of God's love. And God says, no, Christ is sufficient. He doesn't look at you and see you now. In Christ, he looks at you and he sees Christ. And you can find forgiveness and freedom there instead of letting that sin, letting that past define you. That's the power of the gospel. And then listen, sometime somebody is going to sin against you. And this is huge. The only hope you have for forgiving them is leaning back into the gospel. That Christ loved you even when you were unlovable. The power to forgive those who hurt you is in looking at Christ who forgave you. That's where the power for forgiveness is. This series, I'm praying, many of you, I'm praying that you'll be challenged like never before on how to apply the gospel. That's what we're calling it, the living gospel, because it really does live and work in us and through us in every aspect of our lives. I'm praying God will show you where your view of the world has been distorted by sin, and that when you see that, I pray that realization is going to drive you deeper into the gospel. Some of you are going to step further into the gifts God's given you, and you're going to begin to really use them. And I completely believe some of you who have been running from God for some time are going to finally see what you've been running from. See, the joy and the hope and true satisfaction is actually in him and not in all those different things that you've been searching for. Will you pray with me? God, thank you that Christ is enough. Thank you that from beginning to end, you have watched over each one of us. You know our stories. Now, I worship you for that. I worship you that you saw fit to come and redeem us. I want you to take a second as you're there in your seat, head bowed, eyes closed, kind of doing business with God. I want you to just ask God, where am I seeing the world through a faulty lens? Where am I looking for something else other than you to satisfy me? That's the way you can ask that. What do I really find peace in, find security in? God, show me that and give me the courage to lean back into you. Some of you need to think, who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to seek out forgiveness from? And the only way either one of those happens is by first saying, God, I believe in what you have called me. You have called me son or daughter. Help me to rest there. Because I have no hope to forgive or to seek forgiveness. I have no hope to be restored. No hope to overcome whatever sin is dominating your life unless I first see you've called me son or daughter. God, we love you. We need you. Thank you, Father, for saving us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.